Well, hey, good morning. Hey, about a year ago, I was sitting around one day and talking to my wife a little bit, and I remembered how there had something that she had been doing for a number of months that I was getting frustrated with. I don't think any spouse in here can relate, right? And I thought to myself, I'm going to get myself prepared. I need to talk to her about this. This is an issue I'm going to have to address. And so one day I went up to the room, and I laid out on paper, because sometimes for me, it's easier to put it down on paper. Anyone else like that? If I go in just on my mental, it's going to fall apart. So I thought, I got to write this out. So I wrote down my argument. Argument one leads to argument two, leads to my conclusion about why you need to change this. And so that was my plan. So I wrote it all out. I went through it. I said, okay, tomorrow night, I'm going to talk to my wife. I'm going to sit down, and I'm going to address it. So we sat down the next night, and I said, I have something to talk to you about. And we sat down, and I actually didn't have the writing thing in front of me. I'd memorized it all because I thought, I'm going to look so stupid if I bring out paper and I've written it down. So I thought, I'm just going to come in there, and so I did. I went through step one. This is what I've been observing. Step two, this is why I'm frustrated. I'm hurt by this. I'm annoyed. And step three, would you please work on this? I ran through it all. Conversation continues. We talk a little bit about it. At the end of the conversation, 15 minutes later, we end by me saying, okay, I'll go ahead and work on that. And I went up to our bedroom, and I was like, wait a minute. How did I say I'm working on this? What just happened down there? Has anyone ever had that happen? Right? You sit down with someone and have the conversation. At the end, I'm the one apologizing. And I was like, how did that work? Where did we get from me talking to her to now I'm working on this issue in my life? It wasn't she had to change. I was the one who had to change, right? Well, you know what? I think prayer is a lot like that. I don't think it's so much us bringing to God something he needs to change, obviously. But in our praying of God, what we wind up praying about people and circumstances and things, at the end of the prayer winds up changing me. I'm the one who needs to change. And if you haven't been with us before or haven't been with us in a while, we started a new series about 4 weeks ago called Vertical Living. Vertical Living. And this is living a life that is vertically aligned with God every minute of every day. If you're like me, much of your life is marked by horizontal living. Horizontal thoughts, horizontal ways of doing things, horizontal conversations throughout your day. And God is inviting us, though, to live vertically. To live as we go through our day, to invite him into every moment, whatever it is, to have him be a part of it. And we talked about how we looked at Jesus as our model for that in the Gospels. And we saw Jesus live this vertical life with the Father. We then talked about how God wants us to bring our honest, real selves to him, not the person I ought to be, but the person I am. And that in doing that God transforms us. Last week, we talked about how prayer does change things. That the question, does prayer even matter at all besides a private conversation? We said, yes, that we join in partnership with God to change the world. And today we're talking about the question, though, does prayer change me? And we talked about that prayer, in fact, does change me. God wants to do a realignment in my soul and in my life, and he primarily does it through prayer. Through prayer. So how does that happen? Well, I want to talk about three areas today where God changes us using prayer. There's a lot of ways he does change us, that's true, but I want to focus on three. And the first one is this, living on a prayer. Living on a prayer. 1986, Bon Jovi comes out with a song, Living on a Prayer, right? Whoa, halfway there, whoa, living on a prayer. Yeah, I'm still not sure why I haven't been invited to be on the music team. You guys, you guys remember that song, Bon Jovi's big hit? I went to YouTube. It's got 470 million hits on YouTube. One of the most, I think, on YouTube. But that song, of course, about living on a prayer, this posture of dependence, this posture of dependence. I am totally dependent on prayer. I am dependent on what's going on. And if you're like me, aren't we all so easily prone to fall into self-sufficiency? I find that self-sufficiency is my default place. And you know, I thought about it, and it seems like there's no better place to see self-sufficiency than in moving. And moving from one house to another house, specifically when you have to move heavy items. Maybe when it comes to you guys, it can relate, right? You're moving somewhere and you got to rally some guys around to lift the heavy furniture, the huge bed, right? The big desk, right? The most infamous item I think that shows this is the mattress. Is the mattress, right? Have you had that where you move? I'm not talking about the box spring mattress, which is solid, which is pretty easy. I'm talking about the mattress that's soft, that when you pick it up, it bends all over, you know? It's one thing to move one of those when it's a small mattress, but when you're moving a king size or a queen one, they're heavy and they're huge. And how many times has a guy picked one up and other fellas are like, hey, let me give you a hand with that. No, I got it. I got it. And you pick up the mattress and you're trying to haul out of the house. Have you watched someone do that? The mattress is falling all over them and they're trying to get it and it's going everywhere. They're hitting the walls and then you get it outside and you're hauling outside. It's dragging along the ground. Hey, pick it up. It's dragging. You know, and you're hauling this mattress and hey, can you need some help? No, I'm fine. I got it. And I think so often, I think in my times, handling the mattress has shown my self-sufficiency. Well, maybe for you, it's not a mattress, but I think all throughout our day, we go to a meeting at work, a really important meeting, and we don't pray at all for the meeting, and we go in the meeting, and it goes great, and so we conclude, well, there's no need to pray. That all went great, and my kids went to school, and I didn't pray, and it all went wonderful, so there's no need to pray for that, and on and on and on, we go through our day, and we fall into this default place of self-sufficiency. James talks about it in his book in the Bible. He says in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 16, now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. He speaks about the self-sufficient posture that life is really about me and my decisions, and I have all the capabilities within me to handle it. And James says that's foolish talk. That's boasting. And it's evil, he says. I think what he would have us to say is the depth of my prayer life is determined by the measure of my dependence. The depth of my prayer life is determined by the measure of my dependence. Jesus said this in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man abides in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We all ought to have that verse put up on our fridge. Apart from me, you can do nothing. He, of course, doesn't mean we can't walk or talk or go out to eat or go to a restaurant, right? He means that we really can't have any significant impact in this world of any meaning or lasting purpose without him. I love that word he said, to abide, abide in me. It means to rest or to make your home in some place or with someone. Our dependence on Jesus means literally to rest in Jesus, to rest in him, to find your home in him. And you see this dependent life in the life of Jesus, right? As you look in the Gospels and you watch how he lives, you see a life of full and complete dependence on the Father. Over and over and over for healings, for guidance, for wisdom, for strength, for all these kinds of things, he depends on the Father. I think without prayer, I slowly believe that my life runs on my own strength, my abilities, my finances, my intellect, my discipline, my hard work, my ingenuity, and my perseverance. But in seeking prayer, God helps to strip away my self-deception and desire for self-sufficiency and self-dependence and shows me that I am nothing. And I say seeking prayer, not going to God again as I ought to be or going to God, going through rote prayers that don't make any difference. I mean seeking him, truly seeking him and seeking other people. I think when we go with our prayer with the ought prayer, the person I ought to be, I come away walking feeling pretty good about myself. But if you're like me, when I come to God with honest prayer, within 10 seconds of the prayer, I realize I don't have what it takes. And the people that especially I'm praying for and the needs that are all around me every single day, right even in my own home, I quickly realize I don't have what it takes, God. I don't have what it takes to be the husband I'm supposed to be in this home, the father to these two young girls I have. I can't be it without you. But it only comes when I get honest with God. I don't know if you're like me, but when I do that, I find all kinds of selfish desires ways I've cheated the people around me, ways I put myself first, impure thoughts and images come to mind, all of this when I begin to pour myself out in prayer to God. And I realize my dependence on him. Paul speaks about this in 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 11. He says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure far beyond our ability to endure so that we despised of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your what? Prayers. That many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Paul says that you've put us in a place, God, where we are forced to be dependent on you. And in that, we saw how gracious and good you are to deliver us. You only find that when you get in a place when you need to be delivered and rescued. You know, a neighbor maybe moves in down the street from you. And in a conversation with that neighbor, you discover that they don't know Christ. And in doing that, you wind up praying for that person. And I think in your prayers to that person, if you're like me, you quickly discover that maybe you don't quite possess the passion for them to see them come to Christ as you thought you had. As you pray for them, you realize that maybe you don't want to actually have to be inconvenienced as much as you thought you wanted to. And as you begin praying for someone, it all of a sudden is less about them and it becomes more about you and why you don't have a heart for people who are lost, why you aren't willing to inconvenience yourself for other people. And God starts massaging and transforming your heart so that you might be the person to reach them. I read an article this week from a woman who said this. She said, I used to think that if I worked hard to be good enough, God would answer my prayers in the way that I wanted. Now I've learned to bow low. I'm just a steward, a pawn, with no real concept of what's best for me. The hard times I've gone through, and there are many, have taught me that God can use anything for his purposes. Sometimes my husband and I have longed for a particular result, only to realize later that it would have been disastrous for us. I've learned humility in prayer. God is the boss, not me. Whatever makes me bow lower is good for me, because it seems God takes great delight in raising us up. A.W. Tozer said this. He says, it is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. A dependent vessel is a usable vessel. Okay, second thing. Second thing that God wants to invite us into to have our hearts transformed is stop talking so much. Stop talking so much. You know, I found myself actually saying that a lot this past winter, coaching my fifth grade daughter's basketball team, consisting of 12 fifth grade girls. Just picture that right now. 12 fifth grade girls, basketball practice. It was mayhem. It was mayhem. The other dad and I coaching together, we would be having the girls down the baseline, and we'd be trying to explain a play that we're going to do. Two girls are over there. They're doing each other's hair. These two girls are teaching each other a new handshake they're doing, right? These two girls are talking about what we're wearing tomorrow to school. And the dad and I are like, stop talking. Listen to what we're telling you. And the most frustrating thing in the world is we would end that. We would all come back and get into a huddle. And then we'd say, okay, guys, let's go ahead and run this play. And one of the girls would raise her hand. Chloe, what's up? What am I doing? And I'm like, what? We just talked about it. How can you say what? Oh, it was so frustrating. I would come home every night from practice and just complain and whine to my wife about, I can't do this. They are talking so much. Just please listen to us as your coaches. I wonder in prayer if God ever wants to say that to us. You think so? Stop talking so much. Stop talking to me so much. Just listen. Listen. Listen to what I've got to say to you. These girls, I thought, wouldn't that be so much better for you to stop talking and thinking about how you're going to run this and listen to us coaches who've played basketball all our entire lives? Wouldn't that be better, right? And wouldn't it be a lot better for us to listen to God and what he has to say to us instead of us talking the whole time? You know, let me ask you a question. Are you hungry to truly know what's inside of you? Are you hungry to know what's inside of you? If you're like me, you're thinking, well, I'd like to know some stuff, but not all of it. or parts of me. That word hungry, does that describe you? That you're hungry for that? Because I think when we stop and listen to God in prayer, that's exactly what he does. That's exactly what he does. He's hungry to take us into a journey, both into ourselves and up to him. That's what he wants to do with us. It's not a scrutiny of God throwing our pain and our secret compartments in our face. It's a scrutiny of love. It's a scrutiny of grace, actually. Some of us, I think, avoid this or want to avoid it like the plague because we don't want to discover what's truly inside of us. We're afraid of what we might find. I think the irony is that's, in fact, the exact places where we need to go, the exact places that God wants to walk in there with us. What I find when we do this, when I'm quiet and I let God do that inside of my heart, I find that what's going on is a lot less to do with my plans and strategies and schedules and action steps and all my agendas and everything else, and a lot more to do with my own brokenness. A lot more about the ways that I'm living in fear or I'm stuck in some ongoing thought pattern that I can't break on my own or some paralyzing worry that has me stuck somewhere. This is where I'm quiet with God and I invite him to search me. John Calvin, the famous theologian and pastor, said this: without knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God. Without knowledge of God, there is no knowledge of self. The paradox that I need God to know me, to know who I am, but I have to know myself to know my need for God. David said in Psalm 139, 23 through 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. This quiet prayer invites God to search me. It's like a shepherd, actually, in the Old Testament, where the shepherd, what he would do is the sheep would come in and he would take his hand and he'd run his hand all across the sheep. He'd run his hand through the sheep's fur. And he was doing it not to hurt the sheep, but to find bruises or scratches or cuts or wounds or injuries. And he would basically search the sheep so that he could help them. He could bind them up. He could help them. He could heal them. He could care for them. And the same way, I think God wants to invite us into a journey into our own selves so he can run his hand over our hearts, over our souls, and look for those places that have been hurt and broken and wounded. And invite him to heal them. The thing is, when God does the search, it's not on his own, but he takes my hand and says, walk with me into who you are. Walk with me into who you are. It's a joint search. We go searching hand in hand with God into me. And this is for two good reasons. Number one is, if I search my heart alone, again, if you're like me, I will make justifications, excuses, blaming people, rationales for all kinds of wicked things inside of me. I will do that, and so will you. And so we need God there to shine his light on the places in my heart that I don't want to see. We need him to expose that, and we need him there to do that as a true and just God. But we also need him there because some of us also fall into the place where when I see places in my life, what happens is hopelessness. And the idea is that I am unredeemable and that I can't be helped with this. We drown in shame, self-hatred, and paralyzing guilt. And God not only wants to expose those things in the light, but he also wants to speak words of comfort and hope into us in that place and point us to himself and his beauty and how he could heal us. I think when he finds those places and he walks us in those places and places that he won't take us until we're able to see and handle. But when he takes us to those places, I think when we see those and we see what's happening inside of us and how I'm broken, he then points us to the cross. He then shows us to the cross. As I see that everything that I've done, everything that's inside of me and the ways I've hurt my wife and my kids and those at work and I've used people and all the things I've done, he says, look, I've taken it. I've taken all of it. I took it all on the cross for you. It's gone. All the failure and the shame and the brokenness and all the stuff you experience, it's been taken by me. The cross is not only about our salvation, but it's about every part of our lives. The cross not only saves, the cross heals. It heals us. It binds up, it gives hope, it strips away shame and our guilt, it exposes lies, and it washes us with God's love. That's the power of the cross. But the truth is, we must go down to the sewer before we can go up to the mountain. I think also in this quiet reflection, as I allow God to search me and point me to Him, the other thing that I discover in my life that happens is that slowly things bubble up to the surface. Things bubble. It's like a stew or a soup, right? Where you put all the meat and the vegetables and stuff inside of it, and you stir it. And as you stir it, stuff slowly comes to the top. And I think when we're quiet before God, we invite Him into our hearts, slowly things start bubbling up. And I think specifically what bubbles up is the questions behind the questions. The questions behind the questions. Because those are the real questions, right? Those are the questions we're all actually asking. But we put on a mask of other superficial questions to ask God. And He sees right through it, of course, right? And so it's interesting in the Gospels. People over and over and over ask Jesus questions. Only a couple times did Jesus ever answer people directly. He almost always went this way or that way or below. He always went somewhere else. And you think, why is He doing this? Those are weird things to respond. Why? Why? He answered the question behind the question. A woman I read about talked about how at age 8, she was molested by a relative. And then sadly, her parents did not respond to it. She said she experienced emotional and psychological abuse at the neglect of her parents. I don't know why, whether it was they didn't want to, they didn't know how to, they didn't know how to walk into that kind of thing. I don't know what it was. But because of that, she experienced neglect. She coped with it, she says, by being a good girl, disappearing into school, into hobbies, and performing perfectly. If I can perform well over here, people won't look at what's happening over here in my heart. When she was 19, she got in a car wreck, she says, and her best friend was killed. On the outside, she said, she clung to God. God is my help. God's my refuge. God will help me. But inside, she says, she was enraged with Him. Enraged with how you could let this happen to me and my friend. She grew up, got married, started a family. Oftentimes these things, thinking somehow if I can suppress this down deep enough, it won't affect my life and it'll stay there the rest of my life. But as we all know, eventually it comes out in all kinds of ways. And she started to notice there were headaches and constant sicknesses and outbursts of anger and depression and then panic attacks and all these things started to happen. And she found a Christian therapist, she says, where she began to unpack her past and go through an emotional journey and do the very thing I talked about earlier where God said, hold your hand and take my hand. I will walk you into you and I will show you what happened to you when you were younger and I will walk with you in this journey and I will be there right by your side. And she says, in doing that, she says, God has for the time being settled many of my questions by answering the crucial one, do you love me, God? Do you love me, God? I thought that was the question buried under all the other questions. Do you love me? I just want to know that. That will solve everything else for me. She says, that was at the heart of my turmoil and confusion, and that was the one He answered with a resounding yes. Yes. Over and over and over again, God has revealed His love for me in countless varied and creative ways. In those moments, the tears of pain become tears of joy and grateful relief to finally be loved fully, freely, and eternally. What a great picture. What a great picture of inviting God into my life to search me and what He does. And I love when David in that Psalm 139 ends it, lead me in the way everlasting. Who is everlasting? God is. Lead me into you. That's what I need. Lead me into you. Okay, the last one is this. Walking away with a limp. How do we be transformed? We walk away with a limp. You know what? When I was in college up at Western Washington University in Bellingham, my junior year, I lived with three other guys. And we're in our apartment. And as we began to encounter all kinds of conflicts, who was going to get in the shower first in the morning, right? Who gets first dibs on the stove to make their dinner tonight? Who gets to set the temperature of the heat in the apartment, right? We discovered the only way we could solve any of our issues was wrestling. Wrestling. And so we would. So we said, you know what? Let's set it at 72 in here. That's too much. Our heating bills are way too expensive. 67. I'm freezing. Get it to 72. No, that's it. Let's wrestle. And we get out in the family room, and we always had to take off our shirts, right, because we're tough guys. So we'd be shirtless in our jeans wrestling. I look back now, and I'm like, how weird. What a bunch of weirdos we were. But it seemed so normal, so logical back in college. And so we would get there, and we would wrestle around for 5 minutes, and then we'd bear it out, and whoever won got up and said, okay, we're setting it at this temperature, right? We solved everything through wrestling. Well, it's interesting. There's a guy in the Bible, Jacob, who encounters a similar thing with God. He didn't have so much a conflict with God to resolve, but he wrestled with God. He wrestled with God. And I want to read you this passage in Genesis chapter 32, verses 22 through 32. And it's actually going to be up on the PowerPoint up here. Or 31, excuse me. It says, that night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched, and as he wrestled with this man, then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Because of his hip. Well, let me give you some background on what's going on here. So Jacob was with Esau, his brother. And he decided to deceive his brother and get the birthright from his brother. And then Esau was ticked off. Esau was this strong, really a muscular kind of woodsy guy. And Jacob is more kind of this mama's boy kind of guy. And so he takes off running, and he leaves for 20 years, for 20 years. And then all of a sudden he decides to come back. And when he comes back, someone comes out and says, "Listen, Esau's coming to greet you." And you think, oh, yippee. But he's bringing 400 men with him. And so Jacob's like, oh my gosh, this isn't going to go well. He's probably still ticked off from what happened 20 years ago, and he's here to make things right. And it says, actually in the chapter before, that Jacob was filled with deep anxiety and fear. Deep anxiety and fear. And so what I imagine is he's out here, he separates his family. He says, "I'm going to be smart. I don't want all of us to get killed. So everybody separate out, and I'll be here alone, and I'll face Esau alone." And I can pretty much guarantee you that night he spent was a night of desperation prayer. Wouldn't that be what you'd be praying, right? "Please save me. Help me. There's 400 soldiers coming for me." It'd be desperation prayer. But then all of a sudden, as he's praying, this super weird thing happens. A guy shows up and he wants to wrestle. How weird is that? And so, but the weirder thing is Jacob's like, "Okay, let's do it." So they start wrestling on the ground together. And after wrestling for a while, you saw that God dislocates Jacob's hip. He's actually wrestling with God. But he says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And so God blesses him and does that. And you see that Jacob walks away with a weakened body, but a strengthened faith. And notice how Jacob began the night. He began the night afraid, and he couldn't sleep, and he was anxious, and he was worried. As I said, the earlier chapter said, in great fear and distress. But how does he come out in the morning? How does he come out? He comes out humble, faithful, and with a new name. Humble, faithful, and with a new name. Wrestling in God in prayer changes who I am. It changes me. Another thing is Jacob didn't give up. He kept grabbing and twisting and moving and scrapping with God. "I'm not going to let go of you until something happens." The irony is he actually lost the battle. But I think he won, because I'd rather walk away with a limp and a changed life than with no limp and a fearful heart. The other thing is, do you think this is how Jacob would have thought how to handle a night full of fear and anxiety? Is this how you would have envisioned that? I should probably wrestle someone all night long. That sounds like a good plan to deal with this, right? I think that's definitely not what he was thinking. But we see that God knew what was best for him and what it would take to transform his life. This is why even sometimes God answers our prayers when we pray about events and circumstances and all these things outside to not change those, right, but to change me, to change me. Nothing in Jacob's life at that point needed to change outside. Everything needed to change inside. He needed to be transformed. It says in verse 31 that he walked away with a limp. He walked away changed. He walked away different. And I thought maybe some of us aren't changed because we won't wrestle with God. We won't go to task with God. And I think, honestly, we don't do it not because we're afraid, but because we're complacent. I'm just not willing to. I'm not willing to grapple with him. I'm not willing to give it everything I've got. I'm not willing to give him everything and lay it down before him and seek him with all my heart. What we discover is that as we pour out our complaints, our struggles, our frustrations, our doubts, our fears, everything we can to God, a slow and subtle change is happening inside of us. God is slowly warming our hearts. He's touching our proverbial hip. And he wants us to walk away, I think, with a limp. A limp that's a symbol of dependence, humility, and brokenness. You notice, too, that Jacob also walks away with a new name. Jacob began the fight, the struggle, with the name Jacob, which means deceiver. He walks away with the name Israel, which means strives with God. And as we know in the Bible, a new name means a new identity. A new identity. So God transforms him by speaking into himself a new understanding of himself, a new identity. I thought of Jacob, of all the shame and the guilt he probably felt over what happened 20 years previously with his brother and what he did to his brother. And God probably knew, or God did know that exactly. And as he wrestles with him, he speaks into Jacob this new identity. You're no longer this failure, this brother who tried to trick people and deceive people and use people. You are a different man now. And you're not a different man because of what you did, because of what I say you are, of who I am. And I give you a new identity. This gift, I think, this wrestling, I think, was actually a gift from God to restore Jacob and to redeem him. And I think maybe God's waiting to do the same thing for us. Maybe he's waiting to chisel apart in your heart the shame, the regret, the guilt, the stuff that's been holding you back, and to give you a new identity. You know, God invites us into the wrestling not because he's reluctant to bless us or to give us what we need, but it's that in the wrestling, God has more to give us than without. It's that we need the wrestling. We need to go through it. It's important to remember that God was the one who approached Jacob and drew him out of his fear and anxiety, not Jacob, and changed his focus from his brother bent on revenge to who? To God himself. Shift your focus from all this stuff to me. And out of it, Jacob walked with new confidence. He discovered that the wrestling was actually a conduit, a vehicle, a channel to experience God's grace. And God knows we need it more than anything else. And I think God is looking for limpers. He's looking for limping people. People who will grapple with him and try pinning him on the mat, and only to discover that in you getting pinned on the mat, you actually come out victorious. You know, the true object and focus of our prayer is not to get things from God or even to change things around us, but it is to get God himself. That is what it's all about. That as we long for and we yearn for and we seek him, if I honestly want God above all things else in my life, I'll find that that pursuit naturally results in my prayers becoming less about me and more about him. And I become a different person. I want to end today and ask you the question, what do you really need from God right now? And before you immediately jump to an answer or something you think, my invitation to you is take this week and every day ask yourself that question. What do I really need from God right now? And then as you think about that question, you invite God to search you and to show you what that is. Then I want you to ask a second question. Am I willing to wrestle God all night to get it? Am I willing to wrestle God all night to get it? Let's pray. Lord God, I know that so often I find myself praying for the people around me to change, that the problems that I have at work or with my family or with my friends to go away, that you would help me to stop having to deal with something, Lord, but God, the person that needs to change isn't all those things. It's me. It's me. And so often I find myself falling into that idea that if all those things change, everything will finally be better. It'll all be good. What a lie, Lord. Show us that lie. It won't be good. Just when everything around us is fine, Lord, you don't want to change our circumstances. You want to change us. Lord God, will we be willing to do that? Will we put ourselves under you and invite you to search us, Lord, not with, again, a scrutiny of throwing it in our faces, but a scrutiny of love, a scrutiny of grace, a search for my freedom, a search for my joy. But God, I got to invite you into it, Lord. Would you do that for us, Lord? Change us. Change us. Let us be a transformed people, God. That's what we long for, and we long for you. Lord God, thank you. In your name, amen. Let's continue worshiping.